It is so definitely you that's speaking to us tonight, that you're the one who spoke to us just as we were worshipping there, and you're the God who's got more to say to us tonight. I thank you, Lord God, you don't ever send anybody away empty-handed who comes to you. You've got things to give us tonight. And so, God, we pray, would you just open up our hearts to receive all that you've got for us tonight, to truly meet with you. Help me just to be bold in just proclaiming your word, and so that with each one of us just go away changed, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sometimes life gets a little complicated. The American paper, USA Today, ran the following story. An elderly Florida lady did her shopping in a mall, and upon returning to her car, she found four young men in the car in the process of leaving with her vehicle. She dropped her shopping bags and instantly, being an American, she drew out her handgun from her handbag and proceeded to scream at the top of her voice whilst pointing it at the young men, "I have a gun and I know how to use it. Get out of the car." The four youths looked shocked and terrified, and they instantly dived out of the vehicle and legged it down the road. Well, the elderly lady was obviously a little bit shaken, so she went to her car, put her shopping in the back seat, and then went and sat in behind the wheel. And then she discovered that she was so shaken that she couldn't get her key into the ignition. She tried and tried, but couldn't get her key into the ignition. And then eventually, it dawned on her why. A few minutes later, she found her own car parked four or five spaces further down. She then decided to drive to the police station to explain what had happened. She told the desk sergeant what had happened, at which point he doubled up with laughter on the floor. Finally, regaining his composure, he pointed to the other end of the room where four rather pale young men were reporting a carjacking by a mad elderly woman with curly white hair carrying a large handgun. The report ends by saying that no charges were filed. You can see how life gets complicated. But the good news for us, good news for you and me, is that our faith is meant to be worked out in this sometimes complicated world. That having a relationship with God is supposed to be applied in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. So much so that Jesus came and immersed himself in our nitty-gritty world. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking together at this subject, the kingdom of God, what it is and how God plans to extend his rule and reign in the world. And if you missed some of those, please do try and get hold of the CDs, because I know that a whole number of us have been very much impacted by what we heard. That we're learning that church isn't simply meant to be a waiting room for heaven, that we're meant to make a difference in this world and in this town. But perhaps the series has left some questions hanging in our minds. Maybe, like, what do I do from here? How do we as a church put this into practice? How do I put hands and feet to the things that I've heard? What should our church look like as a result? So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking together at how we live this out as a community. How the church family is meant to represent the kingdom of God. And we've chosen to do that by looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. And the reason we've chosen 1 Corinthians, well, there are several, really. The first is that the church in Corinth, as we'll see, was in a culture very much like ours in many respects. So Paul writes them and he talks how to influence their culture. Secondly, Paul tells the Corinthians straight how to live their lives and how to honour God with them. As we'll discover, the church in Corinth wasn't in such great shape. So Paul doesn't pull any punches. He just gets straight to the point. And many of us just want to hear it straight. And then lastly, he tackles the nitty-gritty issues of life. So he talks about things like singleness and marriage. He talks about disunity and purity. He talks about living by the Spirit and leadership. So this evening, I'm asking you to roll up your sleeves with me and get stuck into this book to see what God will say to us through it. So if you've got your Bibles, do you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? If you don't have a Bible with you, don't worry. It's all going to come up here on the screen. But 1 Corinthians and then chapter 1. So if you just want to flick there in your Bibles. Okay, just whilst you look there, we're going to fill in bits of background as we go through the series. But there are two essential things you really need to know about the church in Corinth. The first thing is to say that Corinth was a really significant city in its day, in what is now modern-day Greece. I think I've got a map that can come up. This is it up here. And you can see Corinth sort of midway down the map there. And it was a significant city because it was a major seaport. This is in the Mediterranean, obviously. And if you notice, Corinth is a tiny pinch point of land. And what would happen is that they'd have a port on one side of the stretch of land and then another port on the other side. And so they would have ships come and dock, and the cargo would be shifted across the short distance across land so it could go off the other side. And that way they avoided all of southern Greece, which could have sometimes been treacherous waters. So as a result, it was a really busy, hectic kind of place. And being a seaport, well, it drew in people from all different languages, backgrounds and cultures. There would have been Greeks there and Romans there, Phoenicians, Jews, ex-soldiers, slaves and free men. So it was a multicultural society, I guess in a way a bit like our own multicultural town. So that's the first thing. It was a busy, thriving, multicultural place. But the second thing is this, that the religious practices of the place were very varied too. But one of the dominant religions, just to give you an idea of what it was like there, would have been the worship of Aphrodite, who's the Greek goddess of love. And this essentially promoted sex as a means of worship. The temple of Aphrodite sat on the hill above Corinth. And at one time, as many as 1,000 prostitutes served in the temple there as priestesses. And what would happen is that in the evening, they would make their way down the hillside and come in and meet the sailors as they made their way back from port. So you've got this big, massive melting pot of humanity and all kinds of interesting stuff going on there. And Paul pitches up right into the middle of this melting pot of humanity, and he preaches about new life that's available in Jesus. He spends about 18 months there getting the church started. But perhaps because of the really diverse environment that the church found itself in, it wasn't long before problems began to rise to the surface. And as we pick up the story in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the church is facing some key kind of questions. I've got them up here on the slide. The first kind of question is, will the church affect the culture around it, or will it be affected by the culture? And I guess the same question would hang over us as a church. Secondly, with such a diverse group of people, will it be able to maintain unity with people from so many different backgrounds? And thirdly, how will they go about fostering and developing good relationships so that the church family will be healthy? So Paul writes into the middle of all of that lot and tackles some pretty tricky situations, as we'll discover. I want to look at a brief bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and after Paul's initial introductions and some words of encouragement, there are 7 verses that I just want to focus on and take us through verse by verse this evening. So if you'll read it through with me, I'm going to read from verse 10 of chapter 1. And this is Paul writing. He says this: I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Sometimes there are indicators that all is not well, like the bumper sticker on the back of a car which read, if you can read this, then my trailer has fallen off. Sometimes there are indicators around us. Well, there are indicators in the church in Corinth. The church is not in a good way. Paul says there are quarrels among you. Now that's actually quite a mild phrase for how it actually looks in the Greek. There's infighting within the church. There was dissension, there was backbiting, there was selfishness, there was favoritism, which sounds a lot like an office Christmas party where I used to work. There was all this sort of stuff going on. And Paul writes into the middle of all of that. But interestingly, he starts with a bit of encouragement. If you look at verse 10 with me, I think I've got it up on the screen. Paul starts with this ever gracious in his approach. Rather than tear them off a strip, He says, this is what I want you to aim for. I've just lifted a couple of phrases from verse 10. He says, rather than that, don't do this, don't do that. He's saying, here's the goal. Here's what I long for you. He says that I long that you agree together, that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's the goal he's after. I wonder, as you take a look at that up on the screen, I wonder what you think of that. That's Paul's goal for the church, and therefore God's goal for us. That we be perfectly united in mind and thought. Some of us might look at that and think, I'm not so sure. I like the idea of that. I mean, what does that mean? How does that look? Does that mean I'm not allowed to have my own opinions on things? Margaret Thatcher, when she was Prime Minister, reputedly said in a cabinet meeting to Douglas Hurd, "Thank you, Douglas, but when I want your opinion, I'll give it to you." And is that the way it's meant to be in church life? Is it meant to be just, one or two people up the front and they say, this is the way everything should be, here's what you must believe, and by the way, this is the type of washing powder you must use and what colour your wallpaper should be. Is that the way it should be? That someone from the front should just prescribe everything? Well, to me that might sound a bit more like a cult than actually a church. Well, before we unpack our orange robes and finger bells, let's dig into the verse a little bit more. Because you've all got orange robes, haven't you? Well, let's dig into it a little bit more. When he actually uses different words, sometimes we can miss the meaning a little bit. So, for instance, Paul uses this word, "I want you to agree with one another." And in the Greek, that actually means to say the same thing. So, in other words, work at an issue until you can get to the point of being able to say the same thing on it. He's encouraging the different groups and factions in the church, the different ghettos, to actually communicate with one another. And I found this helpful, but I came across a little note on this, which said that this phrase, to agree with one another, was actually found on a first century tombstone where a husband and wife had been buried together. And it talked about how they agreed together. And that sort of gives a bit of a clue as to how this is meant to work out. Because either first century marriages went a whole lot smoother than my experience of marriage, or it means that agreement was worked out. Because those of you who are married and those of you who have seen anybody married will know that a good marriage, agreement comes through things like communication, patience, forgiveness, and a whole lot of other stuff I'm not very good at. You have to actually work at something to agree. So Paul's saying work at agreeing together. And then he uses this phrase, be perfectly united in mind and thought. So again, we might look at that and think, does that mean we have to all think exactly the same way? Well, actually, the word here is the same word that's used for resetting a dislocated bone. So if you've dislocated your shoulder or something, it's uniting it back in to the rest of the body, if you like. It's also the word that was used for mending nets. And that gives an indication as to the meaning. The sense isn't that everyone should think exactly the same way, but rather, within the local church, there should be a sense of wholeness, a coming together. So Paul makes this impassioned plea that there shouldn't be any division within the church family. There shouldn't be any dislocation of relationships. So he's after harmony rather than uniformity. And as my own family grows up, I'm getting a bit of a clearer idea of how important that is and perhaps how that should look. For those of you that don't know, I've got four children. So we are domestically challenged as a household. And my three eldest children are aged 7, 5 and 3. And so you can imagine, life is busier than a bag of ferrets. And one of my delights, though, is to watch my children grow up and watch them form their own little personalities as they realise they like different things and have different preferences. My daughter, for instance, she's 5. She's going through a very pink phase at the moment, I think it's fair to say. Everything she owns and everything she wears is pink. So I went in her room the other day to get something, and I got claustrophobic. I felt like I was trapped inside a giant marshmallow. There's just pink all around me, everywhere I look. My boys, however, are slightly different. One of my boys has decided that he's a bit of a climber. Last week he tackled the treacherous north face of the bunk beds without oxygen, and he'll climb anything. He'll, you know, what ways can he get up the climbing frame, try to leap onto the shed, all this kind of thing going on. They're all discovering different facets of their character and identity, which is great. And sometimes two or three of them will play together on their own, and they'll play a game because they both enjoy the same things. I encourage that. But what I won't stand for, what I won't tolerate, is when somebody falls out with somebody else and then excludes the other. Whatever it might be, on the basis of girls can't play in this game, or this is just for kids who go to school, or whatever it might be. On the basis that you're different to me, you're different to us, therefore you're not included. When that happens, I come down on them like a ton of bricks. And the reason I won't stand for it is because this is what it does to the Johnson family. As soon as they do that, it draws a line down my family. It says, you're in and you're not. It creates division where there shouldn't be any, because we're all one family. In effect, the Corinthians are trying to do the same thing. They get in all these different groups and factions, and they're drawing lines in the church, left, right and centre, dividing what should be whole. And they do it in a particular way. Let's take a look at verses 11 and 12. This is where Paul says, one of you is saying, I follow Paul. The other one says, I follow Apollos, and so on. What's happening there is that different groups and factions were forming around their favourite teacher or leader. So much so that these different groups were becoming ghettos within the life of the church. And these groups would have had particular characteristics which made them distinct from others in the church. And in the next passage, we don't have time to look at, Paul says to them that they shouldn't boast about their leader. So clearly they were bragging about the leader that they were following. You know, kind of a slightly more adult version of my dad's better than your dad. Do you ever have that in the playground? My dad's better than your dad. That's the kind of thing that was going on here. Verse 14 suggests that some of them were even saying, I was baptized by Paul, you know. Fortunately, Paul can't even remember who he's baptized, as you see there. It seems that these people were getting their identity and some pride out of being associated with a particular person. As if lining up alongside one of the big names of the time made them more important. And of course, that kind of thing still happens today, doesn't it? We associate ourselves with a successful person or group in order to feel good. That's why people support football clubs. To associate with a certain group. To feel a sense of pride and achievement when their team wins. Unfortunately, I support Southampton, so I'm not so familiar with that experience. But you get the idea. That's the way it works, isn't it? So imagine, for a moment, just blissfully imagine, if England had won the World Cup this year. You just know the next day the papers would have been full of headlines like, we've done it. We've won. Probably if we'd beaten Germany in the final, you can imagine what we've beaten the Germans. It would have been, we've done it. When in reality, for most of us, our contribution to the victory would have only extended as far as watching the TV on the sofa whilst eating added fat snacks and drinking a bit of beer. That would have been the extent of our involvement, but we feel we've done it. We've done something here. There's a sense of pride by association with somebody else. All of that is mostly pretty harmless outside the church. But inside the church, that's totally divisive. The reason is we're all meant to be on the same team. They're meant to be fighting for each other, not against each other. And as a result, it's having this horrible corrosive effect on the church family. So what were the different groups? Paul just briefly mentions them. The first was this group following Paul. And it's likely that these would have been the old timers, because Paul planted the church, and so it might well be that people felt a sense of loyalty to Paul as he had founded the church. And the next group was Apollos, Apollos' group. And we know from Acts 18 that Apollos was a really eloquent and learned guy. And the Corinthians loved that sense of intellectualism. They even had phrases at the time and sayings about being learned and knowledgeable. They had a kind of unhealthy thirst for man's wisdom. They, perhaps this group, had a sense of being separate on the basis of intellectual superiority. And there's a bit of that in each one of us, isn't there? We separate on the same kind of basis. I was on the phone the other week to someone who oversees a training course a bit like I do, working on a part-time basis. And I was talking to him about the syllabus that he was putting in place for this year. And just chatting away, and I said to him, well, have you got someone speaking this year on the subject of homiletics? And homiletics is the art of preaching. That's what the word means. And he said, yeah, we have got somebody speaking on homiletics this year. But to be honest, I'm not tending to use that phrase, homiletics. I just think it's a fancy phrase that's used by preachers to make themselves sound more important. And I sat there and I thought, yep, that's why I use the word. That's me, guilty as charged, because I want this sort of sense of, I know what I'm talking about. And perhaps that was going on with the policies group there, that they're separating themselves on the basis of intellectual superiority. The third group that we see is those that are following Cephas. It's another word for Peter. And it's possible that Peter visited Corinth. And it's quite probable that this group were the Jewish group, the Jews who were originally in Corinth and are now joined the church. And maybe this group was separating themselves on the basis of status, perhaps a sense of being superior by birth in terms of they were the original religion that gave birth to Christianity, if you like. And then lastly, and perhaps a bit curiously, Paul mentions this last group who say that they are following Christ. And on the face of it, you might look at it and think, well, if you can be in any group to say, I'm following Christ, that's got to be a pretty good thing. Where can you go wrong there? Except that the fact that Paul says it as a group suggests that they were a faction themselves, that they were an unhealthy part of all of this. And it could be that this group were taking this sort of attitude of, we don't follow any man. You know, that sort of sense of superiority of, I don't follow the herd. I don't go with the crowd. I've got this direct hotline to God. Perhaps a bit of super spirituality about things, a sense of sort of superior kind of knowledge that sets them apart from others in a kind of unteachable and unhealthy sort of way. So Paul mentions these groups, these factions, with all different kind of backgrounds and reasons. It seems that factions and cliques were happening all over the place. And this list isn't exhaustive. We learn later on in the book that the rich people weren't associating with the poor people. And there were groups all around the place. It's almost as if Paul's suggesting that factions and groups can form over pretty much any issue. Can form around age or education or some aspect of background. And obviously these groups are included in here in Scripture for us to kind of learn from them. So that we don't fall into something of the same trap as the church in Corinth. So I began to think about how this might apply to us. And I reckon there are some areas where, well, we just perhaps need to be on our guard a little bit. Most of you will know that for the past 2 years or so, we've been launching small groups, which meet during the week so that we can get to know one another better and so that we can help support each other and reach out to our friends who aren't part of church. So we've started, I reckon, around 20 new groups, and we're working hard at getting new groups started. And we're trying to do that as quickly as possible because at the moment, we don't have enough groups to accommodate all the people in the church. That means that some people are waiting for the new groups to get going. Meanwhile, many of us, fortunately now the bulk of the church, are enjoying the sense of community and friendship that we found in small groups. And it can feel really comfortable and feel really good as we think, hey, I finally found a group where I fit, I know the other people in church, we can have fun together and look out for one another. But I guess the question that the church in Corinth raises for us is, do we want to keep this good thing to ourselves? Because if we do, we just say, let's just keep it as it is, nice and comfortable. Then we deny to others the good experience that we're getting. So it's vital that as we build up our small groups and start more small groups, that they are inclusive rather than exclusive. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should suddenly just swamp our small groups with lots and lots of people in order to fit everybody in, because then they're not small groups anymore. It defeats the whole object. But I am saying we've got to have this welcoming spirit, this welcoming heart that says we want to include as many people as possible. Similarly, in the area of friendships, we've got to just be careful as we grow and develop as a church that we're not being exclusive but inclusive. Now, it doesn't mean to say we shouldn't have friends who are in the same age and stage of life. I think that's normal. But when all of our friends are in the same age and stage of life, then I suggest there's something wrong. That we need to watch that we're not forming an exclusive group. My guess is that most of us wouldn't want to deliberately exclude others, but it's more in the area of thoughtlessness that it happens, where we just don't think about other people around us. We mustn't get complacent. Just like the Corinthians, we need to make sure that we don't have exclusive little pockets around the church. So excluding others is one significant danger for us. But excluding other people is only one way that we can fall into a trap here. Equally damaging is when we exclude ourselves. By that I mean when we tell ourselves that we don't really fit in. Or we think that there's an in crowd and we're not part of it. Do you see, that's drawing a line in just the same kind of way. It's us and them. Or even it's me on my own and everybody else. This is really important. I think our enemy has a field day peddling the lie that we don't belong. Your face doesn't fit. There's no one else here like you. They're all older or younger, they're trendier or better educated. They're the old crowd or maybe they're the new crowd and you don't fit. They're part of the project gang and you don't fit. Or they're part of the Queen's Park group or the Clapham gang. Whatever it is, my face doesn't fit. And I want to tell you that's an absolute lie. Because the risk is that once you start accepting that, then you read situations on the basis of that lie. You go into church with those sort of blinkers on, that I don't fit. And then different things happen. Oh, they didn't talk to me this week at church. Or they haven't invited me to that. That reinforces this sense that I don't fit. And you read into situations, things that aren't there. Paul says, don't do it. Don't buy into that. Because it creates division. It's a breeding ground for resentment and bitterness. Look at what Paul says in verse 13, if you've got your Bible there. He says this. He says, is Christ divided? In other words, you as you are together, you're the church body. And that's what he elaborates on in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, you're the body of Christ, reaching the people around you. And then he says, that is Christ divided? This sense of you're chopping up, you're dividing up the body of Christ every time you have a faction or a group. It's serious, serious stuff. So this is how it looks for us. Steve, do you want to just grab the end? Every time we form an exclusive group, we chop up the church and we say, this is the in crowd and these guys aren't included. We divide up the church and we find all kinds of different reasons to divide up the church on the basis of age or background or education. You guys are feeling a bit demoralized now, aren't you? Actually, yeah. Their faces have dropped since I said that. Okay, you guys are the out crowd. You're the in crowd. What you do is you chop up the church on the basis of these different things. Thanks, Steve. You're drawing lines within the church family. And we need to be so, so careful that we don't do that. And what is even more dangerous, perhaps, is where we draw lines along the basis of I don't fit in and then find somebody else who also feels like they don't fit in on whatever basis. And then you've got a little group of people with their own little bit of rope around them, if you like, saying we're the group that don't fit in the big group. So you've got an exclusive, excluded group who aren't being included, if you see what I mean. And that is poisonous when it gets to that point, because it becomes just this little pool for breeding resentment and bitterness. And we'll find all kinds of reasons to do that. And we'll end up with lines drawn all around the church. You might get the situation where maybe the single people end up feeling like the marrieds are a bit exclusive, just staying in their idyllic homes, enjoying family life. And the only time they ever contact a single person is when they want a babysitter. Do you know what I mean? You end up with that kind of scenario, which might incidentally be true. Meanwhile, the married people are thinking the single people keep themselves to themselves. And for them, it's okay. They don't have any responsibilities or children waking them up in the night. It's just one long party if you're single. It's just, you know, you stay up all hours of the night and you just have a great time, which, you know, may or may not be true. And you end up with these different groups or different factions. You end up with the older people starting to say, well, this church is just for the young people. Or you end up with the young people, the teenagers, getting together and saying, well, really, this church is just for the older people. They only talk to us when they want waitresses or waiters at weddings or whatever it might be. And you get these reasons for resentment filtered in. I'm saying, don't do that. Because when you do, you're chopping up the body of Christ. If you feel excluded, rather than finding somebody else who feels excluded too, go to the person who you feel has overlooked you and talk to them about it, where you feel concerned. It might be a mistake to share this, but I'm going to do it anyway. A couple of weeks ago, we prayed for Simon to come into lead eldership and Royden to join the eldership team. And we were all at the front, and there was Simon, Royden, myself here, and then Peter and Martin, who help oversee the King's Arms, all praying. And someone came to us after that and said that they felt that it looked a little bit imbalanced when we were all stood up the front here. And they said, to be honest, it looked a little bit like a boys' club, you know, all the lads together at the front, and made them think, well, where are the women in that? You know, it's a bit sort of male heavy. And they said, well, wouldn't it have been good maybe to have prayed for the wives as well, because they're going to be affected by this, or perhaps have some of the women pray up the front here. And it wasn't a comment on church authority, which is a different, separate issue, the roles of men and women, which incidentally Simon's going to be doing a seminar on in months to come. But it was a comment on inclusivity. To what extent were we including the women in what was going on? And I have to say to you, I was so grateful that that person came and talked to us about it. Because I think they're absolutely right. And, you know, as we pray in elders in future, I think we'll try and do things a bit differently. Because that's not the way we want to be as a church. We want everybody to be part of this church family and what we're doing. I'm so grateful that person didn't go and try and find somebody else who felt the same way. Do you know what I mean? Because then you've got factions and divisions developing. Paul is saying, don't form these little groups. We're the body of Christ. And then the very next thing he says is this. He asks the Corinthians a question. He says, was Paul crucified for you? In other words, you're making distinctions on the basis of which teacher you're following or which person you're rooting for. When Paul says, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, just like the rest of you. You see, we may genuinely feel that we don't belong, and I accept that those emotions can be very strong and very hard. But Paul's taking people back to the very thing that binds them all together. And it's this, that Jesus was crucified for you. You see, the truth is, Jesus died to build this community. He was the one who was crucified for you. It's based on his sacrifice. The fact that Paul says to the Galatians, we're now this one new man in Christ, one new body. So how dare we reject what Jesus has done? And whilst we may feel very strongly, I don't quite fit, my face doesn't quite fit around here, the truth is we've been bought with a price and therefore we belong. Not because we necessarily have the same interests as everybody else or look like them or sound like them, but because we're sons and daughters adopted into God's family. That's why we belong. So I'm asking you this evening to live not by how you feel, but rather by what is true. If you're on this journey of a relationship to God, then what we have in common is far more important than what we have apart. And at the end of today's passage, Paul takes us back to what it's all about. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe it is the power of God. And part of that power is displayed in what he's doing amongst us as a family, as a body. In other words, forget human wisdom, which elevates one teacher above another. If you do that, you're emptying the cross of its power. Instead, look at what Jesus has accomplished from the cross, the freedom that he has won for you and me and this new community that he is building. Why don't we stand together and pray? after if John just want to make your way back and just pray for us. I just love to pray for us. And in a moment, we've got communion available. You know, at the back, we've got some juice and some bread. And I thought this would be a great opportunity to demonstrate the unity that Jesus has won for us. But before that, I want to just give a moment for us to pray and just get our hearts right. Maybe if there's anything that you've just been provoked on tonight. Maybe there's some unforgiveness or some resentment that God just wants to place his finger on tonight. Maybe there's somebody you need to apologise to. Maybe there's somebody you need to forgive. So let's just open our hearts and just pray and just invite Jesus just to come and do whatever he wants. Holy Spirit, we just invite you right now. Come and flood through this room. I pray for each one of us here. I thank you, God, that whilst we may be able to think of a dozen different reasons why we don't really fit in, the one compelling reason that we do is that you die for us and that we're now adopted as your son or your daughter into your family. And just like my children can't be excluded because they like different things or they're individuals, we can never be excluded. We've got your DNA written right the way through us. We've got blood ties to one another because of the blood that Jesus shed for us. I just pray for each person here that where there might be just some sense of someone that has wronged them or excluded them. I pray, if that's you right now, just want you to forgive that person. Just where maybe they've excluded you or left you out, or a group of people that have excluded you and left you out. Just in your heart, just repent for having drawn a line in the church in your mind. To forgive them as your brother or sister. And equally too, if there's someone you've just feel maybe you just kept at arm's length a little bit or excluded, or perhaps even being thoughtless to, just to ask that God will forgive you and think about whether or not you need to apologise to them. So I pray for each person here, Lord God, will we keep short accounts with one another? Will we be those that work at agreeing with each other? That we don't just pretend we never have problems, but actually work problems through to a conclusion, Lord God. And I pray for a diverse church family here as a result, where you're able to build in people from every age and stage of life, every background, every class, every race, Lord God, so that we reflect just your multicolour glory, your diversity in this place, Lord Jesus. God, thank you for what you're doing amongst us. And God, I pray, would you build us more and more together as a church, serving one another, loving each other, supporting each other, I pray. In Jesus' name. Well, we've got the bread and the juice available at the back. And what I'd say is if you maybe come with a group of friends, you might want to pray with them. Or you might just want to take the time just to sit and just reflect on some of the things that you've heard. Maybe if it's not sure that you've even got a relationship with God at this point. Well, maybe it's just a chance to sit and think through what's been said and where you're at with God. If anybody would like to be prayed for, then please do come and grab me or Simon. But what we're going to do is we're going to end the formal part of the meeting here tonight. So feel free to hang around, have some bread and juice, pray with each other. And after that, as you want to, filter through. We'll get some coffee and some donuts through there. Please do hang around, particularly if you're new. We'd love to get to know you and say hi. But we're gonna close things for the formal part of this evening there. Thank you so much for coming. And we hope to see you same time, same place next week.